to Matthew chapter 6. I want to introduce you to two people that mean a lot to me. If Paul and Sue Sailhammer, right over here, if you just stand up. This was my youth director when I was 12 years old. And I've known him ever since. I was in their wedding, and they're from Fullerton. They came up today. We told them the service was at 4, and they got here at 10. So I don't know what the deal is, but we've been friends for a long, that's over 40 years, and I'm not even 38 yet. But so it's great to have you here and everybody else. And Paul wanted to see if my theology is okay. So we'll be checking on that afterwards, I guess. It's good to be here, isn't it? If it feels a little goofy for you in Santa Barbara Community Church, I want to give you a little quick history. We met in a restaurant for a year, and we moved to another church, and people said, it doesn't feel the same. And then after about 3 weeks, it felt the same, or felt better. And then we stayed there for 9 years, and we moved to St. Mark Methodist, and people said, oh, can the Lord work in a church with pews? And we found out, yeah, he can. Actually, God showed up with pews, and it was tough for a while, and then about 3 weeks later, it felt great. And then we moved to Living Faith Center, and we thought, can the Lord actually work in a building without natural light? And we found out, like Ezekiel in Babylon, the Lord works there too. And then we've come over, and some of you are thinking, how can the Lord work with all these beautiful sights that we see? You know, well, we'll find out about 3 weeks. I know you're not going to listen to anything I say today, but that's all right. You know, we'll get 3 weeks from now, we'll click in. And God's here, and God's going to do great things in us and among us, and starting right now. So praise God for that, huh? Yeah, it's good. We've had a couple of work days here. There were about 120 people each day, and then yesterday there were a bunch of people scurrying around and people working all week. Serving. Jeff Ridenour is a guy. He's not here right now, I don't think. But Jeff has been kind of serving full-time, working on this transition, just working. Catherine Hilzer, she's working right now outside, but she's been working on different things. Working. I know a man in Santa Barbara who looked at his house and he said, I own too much of it. He went to the bank and said, I want to get some money out of my house. He took out a $300,000 second and gave the money away to a missionary project. I know another who sold his car, took the money that he got from the car and gave it to another person so that person could buy a car. I know a woman who pays for someone to come and sit with her husband who has significant Parkinson's disease just so she can come and worship with God's people every week. I know another woman who wakes up every morning and she prays a prayer. She says, Lord, would you show me one thing I could do today or one person that I could help today that I've not thought of yet? Just this week, a man called me. I know him well. And he said, Reed, I've heard about another family that has some needs, some financial needs. I've never met them. As far as you know, are these needs legitimate? Because I want to help. I said, yes. And he did. Big things, like $300,000 gifts to a certain project. Little things, like saying, Lord, what would you have me do today? Where do these things come from? You might call this our religious activity. Where does that come from in the Christian life? Where do we get both the motive and the power for doing good in the Christian life? Well, I want to show you a little statement. Some Christians in the 16th century, 1565 about, they thought about this and they wrote a catechism called the Heidelberg Catechism. And I want you to see one question and one answer. Question 86 says this. We've been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? I mean, the logic is kind of funny. You know, if Christ has done it all for us, why do we need to do good? Why get up in the morning and ask God for something to do? Well, look at the answer. It's so good. To be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, but we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself. Hear it now. So that in all our living, we may show that we are thankful to God for all he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. Do you hear it? All of the Christian life, whether we're giving away $300,000, or whether we're giving someone a car, or whether we're just kind of asking God what we can do today, all of it flows out of what has already been done for us in Christ. All of the Christian life is response to the goodness and the greatness of God. That's it. And you can take that off there so we don't keep looking at it. God is not looking for people to develop their character, and then he'll say, oh, there's one, I'll accept that person. No, that's not the way it works. And the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, is not instructions on how to make significant changes in your life. And after you've made those significant changes, God will say, well, I'll accept you. No. The Sermon on the Mount calls us to submit to this God that we worship and then allow him to transform us completely. That's the message of the whole Scriptures, by the way, that God transforms our character into the likeness of his Son. And then, to put it one way, the rest of the Christian life is just footnotes. I mean, God's done it. He's done it in us, and he's working through us, and the rest of the Christian life is really just footnotes. So the Sermon on the Mount begins, and if we miss this verse, we really can't understand the rest of it. It begins, blessed are the poor in spirit. Who are the poor in spirit? The poor in spirit are those that come to God with empty hands, and they leave full. They leave blessed. They leave with all that God wants to give them. And that's what the sermon really explains. This is the greatest sermon ever preached, and Jesus explains the content of what God gives us. Well, this is our 9th week in the Sermon on the Mount. 10, if you count the introduction. I don't know if we should count that or not. But we've gotten 9 or 8 weeks before today, and then now the 9th week, we've gotten through the first chapter, first of 3 chapters. And we're going to speed up our rate at this point. We're moving now into chapter 6, and the emphasis of chapter 6 is very different from chapter 5. You remember chapter 5, it starts out with the Beatitudes, those 8 character qualities that God gives us. And then we go from there to the 2 you are's. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And then from there, we move to what I would call the, this is kind of the buzzword now, the extreme righteousness that Jesus commands his followers. It's this stunning statement. He says, unless your righteousness is more extreme, this is the Reed Jolly paraphrase, than the Pharisees and the scribes, you're not going to go to heaven. You're not going to see the kingdom of God. And then he starts to delineate what that means. It's not just that you don't commit adultery, you can't even lust. It's not that you just don't murder, you can't even be angry, and so on. That's where we've been in the last couple of weeks, looking at those things. Well, we come into chapter 6, and the terrain now is quite different. In chapter 5, we hear about our extreme righteousness. In chapter 6, we learn that it is harder than we thought. Chapter 5 concentrated on what we might call moral righteousness, loving our enemies, truth-telling, kindness, purity. Chapter 6 now is going to probe deeper. It's going to address at the outset, and this is what we're going to look at today, the motives for our religious stuff, the stuff we do as Christians. What motives do we bring to them? And then the second half of the chapter that we'll get to after Easter is going to address kind of how we live our lives in the world, our worry and our anxiety and our heart as we live out in the world. And what we're going to learn in this chapter is that as we do the Christian life, that we're called to do it from the right resources, in the right way, and with the right motives. David Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, he did 60 sermons on the Sermon on the Mount in the 50s in London, and the book is a classic. You can get it on CBD, both volumes, for about $8, and marvelous book, these sermons. But I've been reading along with Martin Lloyd-Jones as we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. It's about a 600-page book, and it's just his sermons, that's all it is. And when we get to chapter 6, he says this. He says, this is going to make you wish you went somewhere else this morning, I guess, but he says, there is no chapter which is more calculated to promote self-humbling and humiliation than this particular one. So aren't you glad we only have 3 weeks in this chapter? You know, he says, we naturally evade self-introspection. It's kind of haunting to know ourselves. I think it was either last week or the week before, Steve quoted Ivan Turgenev, the Russian novelist, who said, I don't know what the heart of a bad man is like, but I know what the heart of a good man is like, and it is terrible. Well, that's what Lloyd-Jones is talking about, that when we really see ourselves face to face, it's kind of a terrifying thing. I know it is for me. I don't know about you. Lloyd-Jones goes on and says, it's hard to do real self-examination, and it's hard to read Matthew 6, because to know oneself is ultimately the most painful piece of knowledge that a man can acquire. And here is a chapter that brings us face to face with ourselves and enables us to see ourselves exactly as we are. Matthew 15, Jesus says, it's out of the heart that come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, evil desires. It's in our heart. And this chapter brings us face to face with our heart. Well, I want you to hear it. We've been taking little pieces of the text, and I want you to kind of catch up with a bigger picture, and then we're going to look at just the first part. Remember, it's at the end of chapter 5 that Jesus has that outrageous statement, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And he goes right on and says, "Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. So, when you give to the needy," they give to the needy, they announce it with trumpets in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. "I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room and close the door and pray to your Father who is unseen. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. And when you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men that they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. But do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Well, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, I tell you, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. Each day will worry about itself. So, Lord, as we look at this second chapter in these weeks, be our teacher and convict our hearts and draw us further in to this great relationship you have for us. Amen. Well, is your Bible open? I hope it is. The first half of this chapter, the first 18 verses, deal with righteousness in religion. There's a warning, it's a simple warning. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others that they may see them, and if they do, you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. That's the warning. Don't do good things so that other people will notice. It's a warning against what I'm going to call self-glorifying religion. Religious practices or disciplines that draw attention to the worshiper and not to the God who is worshipped. Now that's the principle. Jesus warns us, and everything that comes after that are illustrations, three illustrations of that principle. Be careful how you give, how you pray, and how you fast. Now the warning has this word righteousness in it. It's the Greek word dikaiosune. Greek students know that word. It's the same word that we use for justice, or the word group comes the word justification. But here it's talking about kind of religious activities. And there's a warning again about self-glorifying religion. And it's kind of haunting because we find out that we can do religious stuff, religious activities that are very, very good in and of themselves, but our motives in our heart can so taint them that they are no longer good. So illustration number one, we're just going to camp on that. We could do all three, but today we're just going to look at number one. Jesus says, be careful how you give. There's a picture here of, and we're not sure historically whether this is a literal picture or whether it's metaphorical, but there's a picture of somebody going into the synagogue or going into the temple perhaps and announcing the gift with trumpets. And again, we don't know if Jesus is being funny or if this might have actually happened. But maybe there's a picture of a wealthy man. He's going down the street to the synagogue. He's being escorted by the rabbi with his rabbi gowns on. And he's going to give a gift, and what he's enjoying most is that the people of the town, or the people of Jerusalem, see him and they say, well, there he goes again. That man is so generous. Maybe the trumpets literally sound, and there's a call to glorify God because of this rich and wealthy gift. Now, you're probably thinking, so what I thought as I was kind of studying this, I thought, you know, this doesn't really apply to us. I mean, by the way, we're not even going to take an offering this morning. There's a giving box out in the entryway, and if you've brought a gift, and I hope you have, and you'll find out why I hope you have in just a minute, not because God needs it, but because you need to give it. But, that, you know, there'll be no trumpet players in the entryway. So I'm thinking to myself, you know, this doesn't really apply to us in the 2008 in the church. Wait a minute. Do you ever get those letters from Christian organizations, and you open up on the inside page is a list of all the donors, and you've got different levels. You know, you got platinum and gold and silver and bronze and chopped liver. You know, and you know, I got one the other day. It was It was patrons, something, and then friends. And if you gave $10,000, you were a patron. And then the second level was $5,000, and if you gave $1,000, you were a friend. And why do organizations, Christian organizations as well as secular, do that? Why do they do that? Well, they do it because they know that there's people out there that want to see their name on the brochure. And they know that if they have various levels that you might give, instead of 5,000, you might give 10. Or if you're going to give a gift of $800, you might throw in another $200 so you'll get on the list of friends. This is not meant to be a blanket condemnation of that tactic. It is a tactic, and nor is it meant to condemn those that find their names on these lists. You might not even have known you were going to end up there. It is to say this: be careful not to do your acts of righteousness to be noticed by others. This is Jesus' prescription. Verse 3, look at it. It's fascinating. Again, we're not quite sure what he's talking about, if it's literal or metaphorical, but he says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What does he mean? Well, you can interpret this literally, that you're walking down the street and there's a beggar, and Jesus is saying, you know, just slip money out of your pocket and give it to the beggar, and don't even let your left hand know. In other words, don't hand the gift like this so everybody sees that you're taking care of this poor person. That's one way to look at it. Maybe that's what he has in mind. But surely there is more. You know, people talk. You've seen me. I'm talking with my hands. But do your hands talk to each other? I don't think so. Jesus seems to be saying that in our giving, not only should others not notice, watch this, but we shouldn't even notice. The trumpets shouldn't play on the street, but they shouldn't even play in your heart. Now, parenthesis here. Let me give you a little quick biblical giving 101. This is going to be a whole course in about 3 minutes, maybe four. Yay, maybe five, I don't know. In both testaments of our Bibles, Old Testament and New Testament, it is assumed and taught that money is both, money and wealth are both gifts from God and dangerous to our soul. Furthermore, in both testaments, it is assumed and commanded that God's people will be givers of the money that God has given them. Money and wealth are blessings from God. Why would you say that? Well, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, Paul says, God has given us every good gift for our enjoyment. Oh, that's good. So these things are gifts to us. But at the same time, money and wealth are dangerous because they can lead our hearts away from God, and we will begin to trust in the gift and not in the giver. So in Proverbs 30, you have what I call the proverbial meme, where the writer of Proverbs says, you know, Lord, give me neither wealth nor poverty. If I've got too much, I'll grow fat and lazy. And if I have too little, I'll be tempted to steal. Just give me the right amount, Lord. Because money is so dangerous. Giving money away, in both testaments, is an expression of our gratitude to God and, at the same time, an expression of our dependence on God. When we give a gift in that little box in the entryway, we're saying, Lord, you've provided, and I have faith that you will keep doing so. And that's kind of the first fruits principle in the scriptures of giving. You don't wait until you've got it all and then give. You give it all along the way. You just say, Lord, you've given me, I give. You give, I give. You give, I give. Giving expresses who the real owner of everything is, God himself. Money, at the same time, is the most likely idol in our lives. I mean, the warnings in Scripture are replete. Don't worship other gods. Don't worship idols. And the most likely idol that we will worship is the God of money. I mean, the Bible warns against sex and sex outside of marriage. It endorses sex inside of marriage. That's another sermon. But it says, you know, if you're not married to the person, you better not do it. But about 10 or 20 or 30 more times, it warns us about the idol of money. Money and wealth addiction and greed is, I'm going to call it the sneaky idol. It's sneaky because sometimes we don't even know when we're worshiping at this shrine. I'm always listening to sermons when I'm driving around, so if you ever wonder, if you see me, wonder what I'm doing, I'm listening to some great sermon, and you'll hear the best parts here. But I heard a sermon the other day, and the pastor said, you know, the sin of greed is so seductive and so subtle that we don't know when we're greedy. It's not like the sin of adultery. I mean, no one ever commits adultery and says, wow, you're not my wife. That doesn't happen. You know when you're breaking the seventh commandment, but you don't know when you're breaking the tenth. Sometimes. So Paul will say to Timothy, the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves with many pangs. And I've seen it, brothers and sisters. I've seen people leave the faith for the love of money. They may have a lot, they may have none, but they have to have it. And they worship it to the extent that they walk away from the faith. Giving money away in the Bible helps us tremendously curtail the power of this false god. So, again, giving 101, if you're new to the Christian faith, you say, how much should I give? The Bible is not explicit on this, but the bottom line background that we come to the giving question with is in the Old Testament, that God's people were commanded to give a tenth of their income. And then the only time Jesus talks about tithing, he endorses this. He's talking in Luke 11 about to the Pharisees. He says, you know, you tithe all of your income, even down to the herbs in your garden. You're good tithers, but you've neglected justice, and the love of God. He says you should have practiced the latter without neglecting the former. So he seems to endorse this notion of giving away 10% of your income. I know what you're thinking, 10% of my gross or 10% of my net. I don't know. What do you want God to bless, your gross or your net? So tithing is just a word, tenthing. It means to tenth. And in the Bible, over and above that kind of gift, we are to be generous with needs when we see them. And the scriptures seem to indicate, just do it. Whether you feel like it or not, just do it. Jesus says, give to the one who asks you. Do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Matthew 5. Just do it. But now look at your Bibles with me. We're done with that little segue. Look at two words with me. Look at verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness to be seen by men or by others. Fun Greek word. You're going to hear it. Theathenai. Let's make the second T hard. Theatenai. The Granada Theatena. Theater. That's where you get the word theater. Be careful, Jesus is saying, not to practice theatrical righteousness. Look at verse 2, second word that's very fun. Sound no trumpet as the hypocrites do. Hypocritai, you hear it, don't you? Hypocritai comes from hypocrites, hypocrites. What was a hypocrite? A hypocrite was an actor. I know that's Fred up there, but he's pretending like he's George. He's an actor. Jesus says, don't be an actor. Don't practice theatrical righteousness. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What does he mean here? On the one hand, he means, don't make a self-serving show of your religious activities, of your giving, for example. But on the other hand, don't even tell ourselves what we're doing. What we're giving. I mean, it's very possible for us to say, especially as we get older, maybe we think of all the money we've given away through the years. We might say, self, whoa, you are a sacrificial giver. Think of the fun you might have had you not given. Think of the portfolio that you might have acquired had you just kind of dollar cost averaged all those gifts over all these years. You're a disciplined giver. You could have bought cars and gone great places, but no, you're not like your friends. Self, you are disciplined and generous and sacrificial. Well, John Stott puts it like this. If we keep accounts and plan our giving as conscientious Christians should, we are bound to know how much we give away. We cannot very well close our eyes while writing out checks. Nevertheless, he says, as soon as the giving of a gift is decided and done, it will be in keeping with this teaching of Jesus if we forget it. And I want you to see the rest of the quotation behind me on the slide. We are not to keep recalling it in order to gloat over it or to preen ourselves on how generous, disciplined, or conscientious our giving may have been. Christian giving is to be marked by self-sacrifice and self-forgetfulness, not by self-congratulation. When Jesus says, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, he is saying, give recklessly, give extravagantly, give forgetfully. If you're following in the study guide, you saw that quotation by C.S. Lewis at the end of this week's study, and he said, I don't know how much we should give, we just need to give away enough that our creature comforts are not up to the standard of those of our neighbors who are making about the same amount of income. In other words, our giving ought to pinch us a little bit. You know, Lewis lived that out. He was quite a wealthy man at various points because he was, you know, Time Magazine did a cover story on him and he was selling a lot of books. And he gave away his money. So much so, you know, British taxes were so high back in his time, he gave away so much money at times when the tax man came to receive the taxes, he had no money to give because he just hadn't thought about it. He just gave the money away over and over again. Well, I don't tell you this story to tell you that. I tell you this story to tell you that he never wrote about that. We don't know that story from him. We know it from his secretary, Walter Hooper. Lewis would never have thought about putting that story and saying, boy, aren't I a great giver? No. He just gave and somebody figured out how to pay the taxes later. And it was left to his biographers to tell us that he gave so generously. What are we to learn in this passage? I'm just about done. Did you notice in the passage there's two kinds of people? Two kinds of givers? Two kinds of prayers? And two kinds of fasters, to coin a couple of terms. Both kinds of people do religious stuff. Both get rewards. The first group gets a reward right now. It's the praise of other people, and it's a very temporal reward. The second group in each illustration gets a reward in the future that lasts forever. It's the smile of God. What do we learn from this passage? We learn that as we go through this thing called the Christian life, we have to be careful with the good things, even as we avoid the bad things. Giving, prayer, and fasting, these should be some of the delights of the Christian life. Yet, hear it, the terrible nature of sin is such that it wants to draw us not only into wicked behavior, sin wants to gain mastery over us even in our very best behavior. Such is the insidious nature of sin that even when we are at our best, we can be at our worst. Sin will follow us if we let it into the very presence of God. Now, if that's true, and it is, what do we do? Look at verse 1. The whole passage, I saved verse 1 for the end. The whole passage is governed by the first word. Beware in the ESV. Be careful in the NIV. Be especially careful in the Message. Prosexite in Greek. It means turn your minds to, give careful attention to, concentrate on. Brothers and sisters, you want to grow in the Christian life? I know you do. I do. Jesus gives us one word. Be careful. Because when you are at your best, you can be at your worst. It is possible. Charles Spurgeon, the great 19th century London preacher, told a story. Fun story. Somewhere. I don't know where. He said there was a king in a castle, and down below were all the peasants. And a peasant one day down below grew carrots. It was carrot season. And he grew the most beautiful carrot he'd ever seen. So he took the carrot and washed it and left the greens on. And he brought the carrot up to the king and went into the king's courtyard and presented the king with the most beautiful carrot he'd ever seen in his life. To which the king said, "Thank you. I know where you live. You have an acre of land. I'll give you 2 acres. Now, off to the side, there's a nobleman, and he's thinking to himself, "Wow, an acre for a carrot." So he goes home that night, and he looks at his herd of horses, and he goes through them, and he cleans them all up, and he selects the most beautiful horse that he can find. And the next day in the courtyard, he brings in this horse and presents it to the king. And the king says, "Thank you." And he goes back into his chambers. Well, the next day, the king wants to explain to the nobleman what happened. He said, when that peasant gave me a carrot, he was giving the carrot to me. But you gave yourself a horse. And then Spurgeon says to his listeners in his sermon, "Are you feeding the hungry or are you feeding yourself? Are you clothing the poor or are you clothing yourself?" And he says, it all depends on whether you believe the gospel. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing for us to earn, nothing. What is the gospel? The gospel, Paul uses this in a section, by the way, about giving. The gospel is this. He says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, "You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so through his poverty you might become rich." Heavenly Father, would you let it be so that all that we do for you all that we are for you would not be to give us ourselves a horse, but to give you a carrot. Would you so confirm in our hearts and in our minds that you've done it all in Christ, and that it's our privilege to respond with prayer and giving and fasting and missions and all that we do as religious people. Would you affirm in our hearts that we're not doing anything to gain your favor? We already have that. And that all we do is a response to your grace and your goodness in our lives. And then, God, let us do these things extravagantly because you've given so much and we are so rich. We pray these things in the name of Christ and for his glory. Amen.
Just a couple of announcements before we go. Is Don Gilman here? I just want to